The hymn writer, Charles Wesley, of course, the brother of John Wesley, who, by the way, Charles was the last of 18 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Charles wrote many hymns, and by some estimates, it's as high as 6,500. But one in particular, "And Can It Be?" was written in celebration of his salvation, which he marked down as the 21st of May in 1738. "And Can It Be?" has this line in it: "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Now, apparently, he was, in that particular line, had Galatians 2 and verse 20 in mind when he wrote that, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." But it brings up a question that is often asked this time of year. Did God die on a cross? And then also, there's another thing that comes up that is often spoken of this time of year. Did God the Father turn his back on his Son? So did God die on a cross, and did God the Father turn his back on the Son? Now, first, we want to make sure that we understand that we have the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human nature. And I'm going to talk about the human nature first, as Scripture brings it up. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said these words as he broke the bread. He said, "Take, this is my body." And pointing to the fact that it wasn't figurative when he was referring to his body, that he had a real body. And then, of course, in regard to the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so he was pointing to the sacrifice of his humanity, dying as a human being. Jesus would have them see what would be required for their acceptance with the Father, for the salvation from their sins. And for that salvation, it would take real flesh and real blood. The angel, speaking to Joseph, said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then went on to say, "And she will bring forth a son, a real human being, and you shall call his name Jesus." Well, why is he coming? Why call him Jesus? "For he will save his people from their sins." In verse 25, we are told, "She brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." And he will save his people from their sins. And so then we move to Hebrews chapter 2. I just wanted to bring up some verses here that point specifically to his humanity and the reason for his humanity. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death," that is the devil. He will save his people from their sins by how? By taking on flesh and blood. He would share the same substance as us, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He himself likewise shared in the same. Now in Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read, it tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Well, verse 5 then tells us to redeem those who were under the law. So he becomes a human being under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then one last place I'll turn to in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And the purpose, why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet, of course, without sin. Jesus was one man with two natures, divine and human. In divinity, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And these two natures, not contrary, not opposed to each other, but were in complete harmony within him. As the Nicene Creed says of Christ, that he was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so that points, of course, to his divinity. Begotten, not made. Again, this is all speaking of his divinity. Then, notice, it will deal then with his humanity, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, that is, became flesh, enfleshed by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. There's the humanity. And was crucified also for us under Pontius. He suffered and was buried. We see in the Gospels many examples of both natures. We see the divine nature that tells the wind and the waves to be still, that commands demons, that raises the dead. We see also in that humanity that he prays, he weeps, he hungers and thirsts. In his humanity in the garden, he prays for the cup to pass from him. Now, with this in mind, we would turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. As we see now Christ on the cross. And in Luke 23, in verse 34, after they crucified him, after they put him up on the cross, between the then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father. It's interesting, at the same time, the thief on the cross would later refer to him as Lord. And then finally, in verse 46, we read, "And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.'" Father. And previously, Father. In John chapter 19 and verse 26, Jesus again upon the cross looks out and addresses Mary and says to Mary, "Behold your son." There's humanity again. "Woman, behold your son." And in verse 30, he says, "It is finished." Now, to me, there's a sign of the divinity there, because he knew at that point in his divinity that everything that needed to be accomplished for the salvation of his people had taken place. So again, you see the humanity, you see the divinity, and the humanity often speaks in terms of Father and addresses his Father. But there's something else too that comes out. And we turn to Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment to look at this. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, we find Jesus quoting from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, and here again in Matthew 27 and verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now note, every other time, basically, that we look at when Christ addresses his words, he uses Father. When he's speaking to God, he's saying Father. But here, in this place and in this place only, he uses the term, my God. Now, he would say my God and your God when he's speaking to the apostles, but in addressing the Father, in addressing God, he now uses that term, my God. In his humanity, he's using this term. He does not say, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's very important for us to grasp as we're moving forward on this. He does not say, Father, why have you forsaken me? But, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for some reason in the last century or so, it's been common to point to this passage and say, well, see here, the Father has turned his back on the Son. That somehow, in the midst of this, the Father and Son relationship or fellowship has been broken. It's worth noting that those who first heard him say those words also misinterpreted what he said. In verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And in verse 49, the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." So the ones who heard that, standing in front of the cross, they were not believers in what they were saying, but they misinterpreted his words as well. But we dare not, because we have all this to look at and to compare Scripture with Scripture to find out exactly what was being said here and what was being pointed to. See, the big mistake to make in this cry from the cross is to impose a Father and Son relationship where there is not when mentioned. Fred Sanders wrote recently, "It's a curious shift. The modern instinct fronts the Father-Son relationship in a passage that does not. The names of Father and Son are not on the surface cry of dereliction. The words of Jesus here make prominent the name of God, Eli, Eli. Jesus cries the name of God humanly from his human place. There's the key to understanding this. He's crying this out humanly from a human place. That's very important to us, and we dare not miss this. Because in the sentimentality that often pervades, we often miss what is actually taking place. But here is the reality of what is going on at the cross. This is what is taking place. And if you see it, if you grasp it, you can also gain the proper perspective. The cry from the cross is a cry of humanity. It is the cry of one that has taken the place of guilty sinners. It is the place that we would have. It is the words that we would be speaking. It would be what we would be experiencing if we had to stand before God as unforgiven sinners without any righteousness. Cast away from the presence of God. Remember the picture that Jesus gives on those who will come to Him, and He's going to make that separation of the sheep on the right and the goats to the left. And when He says to those who were false believers, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me." That cry where no longer can have any kind of assumption, presumption, or assurance, whatever way you want to look at it. God is not for you. He is against you. What Christ is doing on the cross is receiving the judgment that we deserve. He's receiving the judgment that we deserve. So when you hear that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not at all about a father and son fellowship. It's about God and sinners. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. This is where our sin is being atoned for. This is where our sin is meeting divine justice. It is Jesus in His federal headship, in His representation of sinful humanity that He would die for, facing their judgment. That's so important for us to understand, so important for us to take hold of. This is the cry that comes out from humanity in the midst of the suffering, the judgment of God, the wrath of God for our sins. It is Him experiencing in His own body that which believers should have experienced. He is in their place. It's not about the relationship in the Trinity. It's not about one-third of the Trinity being turned on by the other two-thirds. It's not about two-thirds of the Trinity being alive for a weekend while one-third isn't. It's not about that at all. It's about the man Jesus, the sinless man Jesus, taking on our judgment. This is what is seen in what we read last Sunday in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 31. "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him, the man, from the dead." Here's where it hits home for us. Here's what we must see. Divinity cannot die. Divinity needs not an atonement. Divinity cannot die, so it cannot rise from the dead. Indeed, if divinity could die, it would cease to be divinity. Jesus, in his divinity, was still in fellowship with the Father. Still upholding all that he created, keeping all things together. But in his humanity, in his flesh, and in his blood, he became sin on our behalf. Only humanity can die. But also then, only in humanity can there be a resurrection. Jesus died in flesh, and he rose from the dead in the same form. So therefore, when we die, if we die in Christ as humans, we can be sure we will be resurrected. Jesus, on the cross, becomes sin. In his humanity, as he is taking on this load of sin for us, he cries out, "My God, my God." He who knew no sin had become sin on our behalf. His cry then was the cry that we now will never have to make. For us, in his flesh, he made propitiation for our sin. He removed the wrath of God. He satisfied the divine justice. He achieved reconciliation. This he did in his humanity. That cry of, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" is the cry that we should be making, and we would be making. But because he did it in our place, we never will. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to see clearly what it is thy word has brought forth. Help us to understand with these changes in language the importance that was taking of the thing that was taking place. Help us then to further appreciate the great transaction that took place there on the cross. Him dying, taking our judgment, taking our place, becoming truly the one and being the one who would save his people from their sins. We're so thankful that he made the cry that we will never have to make. And we thank thee in the name of Christ. Amen.